Because this is Orphan Sunday. A lot of people don't know that. Churches around the world have designated this Sunday, November 6th, as Orphan Sunday to somehow, for those of us who are believers in the Philippines, the word for believer is mananampalataya. Those of us who are believers, to lift up our eyes, look in the fields of the world that are ready for harvest and to pray for these kids. There's 145 million children who have lost their mothers and fathers. And 160 million street kids. Kids living on the street. I was sick not too long ago, and I was lying in my bed, clean sheets. The window was open nearby, and fresh air blowing in. The toilet was not too far away. I had clean drinking water. My wife brought me some chicken noodle soup. You know, that cures anything. And I was well taken care of. What does a child who's 4 or 5 or 6 do living on the street when they get sick? They have no place to sleep. It's in the gutter. They have no drinking water that's clean. 35,000 children die every single day from malnutrition or disease that maybe possibly you and I could have done something about. And so, the child doesn't have any chicken noodle soup, doesn't know even know what's wrong with it. What does a 5 or 6 year old child do when they're sick? Those are the kids we need to lift up our eyes and at least become aware of them to pray for them. And today, we'd ask you to, as you finish out the day, to, as your family, to pray for the orphans of the world. 145 million. In your bulletin, we put a very simple Philippine Christmas gift catalog, giving thing, which is, it has to do with money. It has to do with money. $5 here are to 80 cents for a feed a child on the street of Manila, whatever. Yeah, it has to do with money. But I'm wondering, by the way, do you put money aside every day for children? You know, I'm a missionary. I don't have a lot of money. But I hate change in my pocket. And I keep a jar on my desk and I put change there. Do you know, almost every month I put $30 into the ministry for children. $30. $30 will send a child to camp for a week. $30 will feed a child on the street every day for the month. You know, just for my change. So it's like your change can change a life through the gospel of Christ. So I ask you to pray about that. Turn your Bibles to James. In your bulletin, there is an outline which gives the 3 points. By the way, I hope you don't mind if I use notes today. Do you mind? Praise God. My little orphan boy said to me one time in the Philippines, just before I spoke, he saw me going over my notes, and he said, are you speaking tonight? I said, well, yes, I am. He said, do you use notes when you speak? And I said, yes, I do. He said, you're not very smart, are you? The text I'm using is James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There are 3 passages in the book of James that deal with faith and the works of the gospel. And I've taken these 3 passages and given them 3 titles. The first one is tested faith, and the second one is true faith, and the third is timely faith. So let's look at these this morning. The first one, tested faith. Look at James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Tested faith. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, You go through this process, you become a mature person. You'll have godly character, Christ-like virtues. And maybe that's described some of you the opposite way today, because you've gone through trials and you become bitter instead of better. The trials that you've had have caused you to be hard instead of soft. The trials and tests of faith result in endurance. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing." Now, the testing of trials in your life is not that God may know where how mature you are. He already knows that. It's that you might know. The testing is that you might know where you stand. Testing is intended to make our faith genuine. Is that we become true. We're a believer. We're a follower of Christ. We're walking in the light. People see there's a difference about us because we went through the testing. What are the tests of faith? Well, the disappointments, misunderstandings, loss of a job or a position, sickness, poor health, death of friends or family. All of these are given to us by God to make us better, not bitter, to grow us. No matter what the situation is that you may be facing today, you need to realize that God is still God. God is still God whether you feel like it or not. God is still God whether He heals you or not. God is still God whether you have friends or not, or family or not, or wife or not, or husband or not, or children or not. God is still God whether you have a job or not, or whether you're rich or not, or whether you're good looking or not. Look in the mirror. Most of us aren't there yet. But God's still God. A friend of mine was bemoaning his age the other day, and I said, on his birthday, I said, "Brother, do you know you are exactly the age that God intended you to be in this day in history? Exactly the age." Now, we may not like that, but God is still God. God is still God whether we're successful in ministry or not, or comfortable or not, or whether it feels good or not, or whether we've attained all that we thought we should attain in life or not, whether we're satisfied or not. God is still God. Psalms 66, 10, 11, and 12 says this, "For you have tried us, O God." Who? Oh, I thought the devil did. Oh, I thought that. Oh, no, God allowed it. Wait a minute. "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." God did that. God put you in that furnace. "You brought us into the net." That net, you know, ooh, that net we're in. Some of you in the net today? Who put you there? Hold up. Husband you gave me. That wife you gave me. The kids you gave me. The parents you gave me. Who put you there? God put you in that net. "You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins." I've had cancer. I had colon cancer. And they put a big hole right in my stomach. It's embarrassing. Still there. I'm not going to show it to you, by the way. Don't worry. It's hard. It's difficult to travel. All these. But God put that oppressive burden on my loin. "You made men right over our heads." That boss, that coach, that situation you face, those people, that those elders. I shouldn't have said that. Whatever it might be over your head, God put them there. We went through the fire and went through the water, yet you bring us out into a place of abundance. The abundance is in that situation He brings you out, that He might glorify His name. John Bunyan said, "To suffer correctly, one must learn to live upon God who is invisible." See, we don't see Him all the time. God, this situation, I'm hurting, I'm painful. This is a difficult situation. I can't see God. To suffer correctly, one must learn to live upon God who is invisible. Isaiah 50:10 says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, yet walks in darkness and has no light?" I thought if you feared God, obeyed Him, you're walking in the light all the time. Oh man, this is exactly what to do. This is exactly the pastor we should call. This is exactly the paint we should put on the wall, even though everybody else wants the other paint. And you know, all these situations, you think that God would give us light. Many times we walk in darkness, we have no light. The scripture continues, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." That's what we do. God, I'm hurting. I'm going to trust you. God, I lost. I'm going to trust you. God, my wife is treating me so bad. I'm going to trust you to be the husband. You commanded to be, whether I get any response from her or not. God, these teenagers you've given me, God, I love them and care for them. And I don't know what to do. God, I rely upon you. That's what we do. That's what we do. Proverbs 3:25-26 says, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord your God will be at your side." Yeah, isn't that a wonderful verse? Do not be afraid of sudden fear. Don't be afraid of it. It's coming. By the way, if you don't have a problem today, just wait till this afternoon. You know, right now. Wait till tomorrow. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, because God is at your side. God is at your side. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." You know, a lot of people quote that wrongly. You will have. It doesn't say you will have. You have tribulation. We're living in a wicked tribulation world. "But take courage. I have overcome the world." This is a promise from God. I don't like this promise, by the way. Well, maybe I do. Because God is at my side. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Sickness and weakness and difficulty are the very things that God uses to glorify His name. No matter how dark or desperate things get, God's hand is always in control. Remember that. God's hand is always in control. A poet wrote years ago, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. The situation may be bitter, but sweet will be the flower." You know, we watched a Western movie the other day, and there's three cowboys riding along, and one cowboy rode up, and he starts quoting poetry. And these other cowboys are listening, and then the cowboy rides off, and one of the cowboys said to the other one, "I don't know what that meant, but it sure sounded pretty." One thing about this poem, some of us may not like it. It may not seem pretty to us, but it's rich with meaning because it talks about the providence of God and God's in control. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The providence of God has wider issues in mind than merely our personal comfort or gain. In answer to the oft-cited question in times of difficulty, "Why me? Why me?" the answer comes back, them or others. God brings difficulty in our lives that we may go through the testing, that the world may be blessed with His glory, with His gospel, with His peace, with His joy. That's why. Why me? Because of others. Several years ago, when I was going through cancer, my oncologist in Seattle was always upset with me because during the process of the radiation and chemotherapy, I continued in ministry, and some of that meant that I had to travel. He didn't like that because the cancer had taken away my immune system, and he was afraid I would get sick. That pictures you saw there, I was in Africa and in refugee camps, and 50,000 people died in 3 days, and I'm walking over bodies. And you go to places like that, you have no immune system, you get sick. And so I was going through a regular exam, and sitting on the edge of the table, starting to put on my clothes. And Dr. Rifkin said, I understand you just got back from Mexico City? And I said, yes. What were you doing there? Oh, I said, doctor, you will not believe it. I said, we were working with a street kid downtown Mexico City, and these kids that we have, many of them, we shared the gospel with, them. They wanted to show me where they lived. And so they lived down under the city streets in the sewer lines. And so I climbed down there with them, and there's I'm crawling along this stuff. And they had a candle, and one blew it out, scared me to death. And I'm down there for a couple of hours. And then we came up in another way, came up through a manhole cover. And as we came up, it was a major street in Mexico City, and I moved the manhole cover. And I came up, and there's a policeman out there directing traffic and everything. And he looked down and sees this gringo coming out of the sewer line. And man, did I ever get in trouble. And Dr. Rifkin looked at me and says, why do you, that's terrible, why do you waste your time with street kids? Why do you waste your time with street kids? And I said, Dr. Rifkin, I said, street kids need the gospel. They need the gospel. And he, all of a sudden, he stopped, sat down in his chair, and said, the gospel, you're always talking about the gospel. Would you explain that to me again? By the way, why do doctors always ask you these questions when you're naked? I'm putting on my clothes and stuff, and Margaret's giving me a shirt, putting on. So Margaret and I sat there and explained the gospel to this influential, world-renowned oncologist. I had nothing in common with him. Wealthy man, who are we? You know, intelligent man, and I didn't learn to read till I was 22. You know, and background, influential people, we're not even compared to him. We have nothing in common. He had cancer, put me in that chair, and gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with him. The province of God has wider issues in mind than only our personal comfort. Tested faith trials results in persevering work. Point number two, tested faith, now true faith. James 1:27, true faith. Pure and undefiled religion, true faith, in the sight of our God and Father is this. Notice that. I'm not a Bible expositor, but notice that. It says pure and undefiled religion. In other words, the real McCoy, the real thing. Genuine religion. Now, we don't like that word religion. You know, it's seven times in the Bible used positively. And three times in the book of James. And in this verse, true religion in the sight of God our Father is this. To visit, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's take that just that one aspect of true religion, to care for orphans. John Piper, in his excellent book, A Godward Life, writes, what effect does it have upon you when it says that true religion, in James 1:27, is simply to visit orphans? The effect on me, Piper writes, is to make me want to love like Jesus loved and not always be thinking of earthly payoff. Face it, a few kids are cute. But most street kids will be thankless and rude and dirty and diseased and scar-faced and shifty-eyed and lice-infected and suspicious and smelly and have rotten teeth. If we minister to the street kids mainly for earthly results, we will be greatly disappointed. He continues, Jesus did not say true religion is converting orphans. He did not say true religion is making orphans mature and successful adults. He simply said true religion is visiting, caring for orphans. Results are God's business alone. Obedience is simply ours by His grace. There's 145 million orphans in the world today. Have you practiced true religion today and even praying for these orphans? There's 160 million street kids in the world. 800,000 orphans in Zambia. 1 million orphans in a little country of Malawi. It only has 10 million people. 10% are orphans. 15,000 child prostitutes. And I know there's children here. And I know I don't even like to use that word prostitute. But if you think the word grates on our tongue as believers, can you imagine what it does to a young girl, 12, 13, and 14, who's living in prostitution? And in Manila, there's 15,000 between the ages of 9 and 12 that have been sold into prostitution by their parents. 800,000 little girls under the age of 18 have been sold into prostitution in the country of Thailand. 400,000 child slaves in Haiti. Do you hear that? 400,000 child slaves. What's the country of Haiti? 8 or 9 million? Do you know what a slave is in Haiti? A child that's sold by their parents with a thing that they're going to be given an education and they end up just simply being slaves. Boy, what a ministry. God would call some of you to go to Haiti and deal with that situation for the glory of God. Our son, Robbie, is a missionary in the Philippines. And his wife and they have three children. They have a wonderful, wonderful ministry in the Philippines. He's a coach. He's a high school coach of a missionary, MK school. Travels throughout Asia with his team. And God has really blessed and used him. Well, when they had their first son, they named him Douglas. After me. They named him Douglas Charles. Well, I said to Robbie, I know where Douglas comes from, but where does this Charles come from? He said, Dad, he was a little upset. He said, Dad, you're a hero, Charles Spurgeon. He named him Charles after my hero. My hero who said, don't let the immensity of the task deter you, but let it drive you to do something about it for the glory of God. You hear about these 800,000 young girls in Thailand in prostitution. You say, how could I, a little person, young couple here, older couple here in Whidbey Island, whoever heard of Whidbey Island, in the middle of nowhere, how could God possibly use me to do something about that? But God says to His servant, Charles Spurgeon, don't let the immensity of the task deter you, but let it drive you to do something about it for the glory of God. And when you think about the 15,000 little kids in Manila, you think about the 100,000 kids living on the streets of Manila as street kids, 1.5 million throughout the country. It's a huge number, but don't let the immensity deter you, but let it drive you to do something about it for the glory of God. So, are there any more Charleses here? Any Charles here? Any Carlos? Any Carmens? Any that would step out in faith and don't let the immensity of the task deter you? I'm young. I'm only 21. I have no money. I have no background. What could I possibly do? I'm just one, or just the two of us. I'm from a small church. God, would you use me for your glory? Because you said yourself, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to care for orphans. God, I want to obey you. I want to obey you. Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to these. None of us here would do anything to hinder a child from coming to Christ, would we? But are there any here today that will step out and begin a ministry among kids that will make it easy for them to come to the Savior? Make it easy for them to come to the Savior? Start a Bible camp, Bible home. Go to Africa and start, get some land. One of these chiefs. Chief told us we could have this land. Right next to this river, if we would just fill it with orphans. Just fill it with orphans. You know, some of you older people, you're going to die in a few years anyway. Boy, Africa's a lot cheaper to die in. Joking aside, wouldn't it be something if some of you grandparents would take that chief's offer, go to Zambia, and fill those acres with kids? And so what if you do die in 2 or 3 years from overwork? I can see that funeral of those African, the kids gathered around that. They lay your body down in that beautiful red African soil and lifting their hands to God and saying, God, thank you for sending grandma and grandpa. to save us physically, but give us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a funeral. That would be a funeral for the glory of God. True faith results in pure work, caring for orphans. Yes, tested faith and true faith. Now my third point, timely faith. James 4:17. Timely faith. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is the practice or action of faith which results in practical, which many times is sacrificial. Practical but sacrificial faith. In other words, it costs to do the right thing. It costs to do the right thing. The right time, God's time, is not always convenient for our schedule, is it? Too often we see something that needs to be done, we don't do it because it's inconvenient, or it's difficult, or it's costly, or it's embarrassing, or it's dangerous. I can't do a very good job at that. Well, what can I do in this situation? I'm just an old man. I'm just an older woman. I'm just a teenager. I have no money. I have no background. How could God possibly use me in this situation? So what happens? We see the man lying on the side of the road and we cross on the other side. I can't get involved. He that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It is sin. Several years ago in Malawi, walking down one of these African paths, I was with three African chiefs. They call them headmen, but they call them chiefs. And they were showing me from village after village. We walked from village to village to village because of the age crisis. In every village, I didn't see any men. All the older men had died. The younger men had died. Women had died because of AIDS. And the only ones left were the elderly women and little kids. We passed a little hut, looked like what we'd call a tent, little hut made out of straw, and there's a little girl standing outside, and they introduced me to her. She's 12 years of age. 12! She had three brothers and sisters, and her nieces and nephews, or her cousins, were there. This little 12-year-old girl was responsible for six children to raise them. No mother, no father, no older aunts or uncles. They all died of AIDS. I said to my wife later, you know, I worked with kids all my life. I don't understand them. Don't even like them. I just worked with kids all my life, you know, and I don't really, but I said to my wife, I said, I may not understand kids. I may not know that much about them. I may not even have a rapport with them. You know, we've got to do all this stuff before we reach out to people. We've got to be the kind of perfect kind of... I said, I may not understand all these kids and how to work with them, but I know more than a 12-year-old girl does in raising a family. And so do you. And so do you. Village after village. You know, those chiefs, you know, they never asked me for money. They never asked for any money. You know what they asked for? When you go back to America, could you ask some of those people to come over and come and move to this village and help us for the glory of God and for the lives of all these people? You know, start a school and start a church and start a little clinic and start sowing and start ministering and dig some wells and start saving these lives for the glory of God and share the gospel with them. Some of you could do that. Some of you could do that. I came back from Africa, working with all these refugees, and seeing so many people die, I realized I needed some training. And so I signed up for the Red Cross Disaster Action Training. And I went through the lesson, 13 weeks, and they showed a video, DVD one day, and it was a testimony of a little, now this was a secular organization, Red Cross. This was not a Christian. And it interviewed a little 13-year-old girl, 13 years old, a teenager. that had saved the life of a man at a swimming pool who had had a heart attack. He wasn't swimming. He was off the side, had a heart attack. She gave him CPR and saved his life. But I noticed something about this story. A little 13-year-old girl took this CPR training. She's at the swimming pool with her friends, having a wonderful time. And an older man falls and has a heart attack on the side of the pool. Everybody runs because they're all kids. And he was foaming at the mouth, and it was ugly, and it was smelly, and it was gross. And this little girl, 13, knew she had to do something. She ran over to the man. She wiped his mouth, started giving him, whatever they do. CPR, and she saved his life. But during the time she was doing this, her friend said, "Stop it. Go away. People are looking. Don't do that. It's embarrassing. Come on. You're going to get hurt." They were trying to move her away, but she did not do it. She stayed and saved his life. And that would happen with a non-Christian. What about us? When we see the needs of the world who are dying without Christ, and you and I have the answer. I got on a plane one time in Calcutta. I'd flown from Manila to Calcutta. I was there for a week or two, and we're beginning work in India. Calcutta is, they say, the armpit of the world. It's a terrible place. Filthy and smelly and prostitution and filth and garbage and the anger and it's a terrible place. After a week, I'm on the plane to go back to the Philippines. And I get on the plane and, it's air conditioned. Oh, it's so nice. Came in, I sat down, a big jumbo jet, and sat down on the left, and they had it was a Thai Airlines. Oh, man, so nice. And I sat down, had a little orchid pinned on my seat, and they brought me orange juice, and I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting off here on the left. Seats over here, about this two seats. And there was a whole section over here, something like this, that was empty. And then there was another aisle over here. And so I'm looking over. There's nobody over here. I thought, wow, as soon as the plane takes off, I'm going over there to have a nice siesta. Lie down and plane flying from Calcutta to Bangkok and then on to the Philippines. And before the door closed, all of a sudden here came all these people and they had big baskets. And they put the baskets in each one of these seats. And I thought, what in the world? Is a fruit plane going to Thailand or something? What is this? And they kept bringing all these baskets and just putting baskets. And there was one Indian lady here, one Indian lady there. And I said, what's in those baskets? And I undid my seatbelt and looked. Wow, they're babies. There were two babies in every basket. And the babies were taken to Thailand. And they were going to transfer them on another plane, take them to Germany. And they're all going to be adopted. They're all adopted kids to be... in Germany. I thought, well, no sleep on this plane with all these babies. The plane backed up and we're taxiing out to the runway, take off, and flight attendant, the Thai airline lady, she come down the aisle, she's looking and everything. All of a sudden, she looked at these babies and then all of a sudden she noticed something. And so she runs over to this Indian lady who is supposed to be taking care of all these kids, and she starts telling her something. She couldn't understand. She's in her excitement. She's saying something in Thai, and this is an Indian lady, didn't know Thai. And she starts screaming at her. And so this lady starts crying. What's going on here? So then she flies and runs over to the other Indian lady and starts yelling at her, and she starts crying. And what in the world is going on? And then the flight attendant left, ran out to get somebody else to come and help. Well, I thought, what did she see? So I undid my seatbelt. Plane's going out to the runway to take off. And I look over and what they see? Oh, they didn't fasten the baskets in with the seatbelt. I didn't know. I don't really know that much about taking care of babies or baskets, anything, but I know how to put a seatbelt on. So I just started putting seatbelts on. Seatbelts, I was going down. Seatbelts, plane's going a little faster to take off. I'm going a little faster. And all the other pastors were yelling, keep going, keep going. I said, well, get up and help me. You know, we're going to see that. And I got the last seat belt, last basket buckled in. I run back to my seat. I step in, jump in, put my seat belt on just as the plane took off. The man next to me said, wow, that was something. You must really like babies. And I said, well, no, not particularly. And he said, well, why did you do that? And I can't really think on my feet. I'm not an evangelist like some people are. But I just simply said, sir, I did not want to sin. He looked at me and said, what does buckling babies have to do with sinning? I said, sir, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given us a book called the Bible to teach us how to love him and to follow him and to obey him. And his book says, he that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. He said, the Bible really says that? I said, yeah, I think I can find it. I grabbed my look at him. And that opened the door for me to share the gospel to this sex addict all the way from Calcutta to Bangkok. Why? Simply all I did was buckle in a few babies, and you could do the same. He that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I was sitting at a board meeting one time in the Philippines, and I asked the pastor next to me, his name was Dr. Macapusan. He was the chairman of the Christian Missionary Alliance churches throughout the Philippines, and we were good friends. And I said, Pastor Mike, I said, the church, the Sinami church is really growing down in the Muslim areas of the Philippines. Very violent. A lot of people. I said, why is it growing so fast? Of all churches, the Sinami, why is it growing so fast? He looked at me and said, we have more pastors and Christian workers dying than we've ever had before. I said, really? That's why the church is growing? He said, let me tell you a story. This happened recently. He said, one of our students graduated from the Zamboanga, that's the southern part of the Philippines. There's a Bible school there. It's the center of all the Muslim area. He said, we had one of our young men graduate from our Bible Institute, and he went to a nearby island filled with Muslims. And they had a little church there. It had about 30 believers, and the church was growing. The Muslim leaders came to him one day on the street and said, if you don't leave our town and quit your preaching and telling all these people about Jesus, we are going to kill you. Now, this boy was like many of us. You know, I'm a coward. I think most of us are. We don't have people telling me we're going to. Well, he was just like me. He goes down to the post office. Those are the days before cell phones. They had to go to the post office. Only one phone in the village. And he goes to the post office and phones long distance to his father, who is a pastor on the main island. And the phone gets some advice and counsel. Dad, what to do? But his father was not there. You know, you think God is sovereign? Do you know God is sovereign? His dad wasn't there. His mother picked up the phone. So he told his mom, Mom, if I don't leave, they're going to kill me. Mom, what do I do? What would you say to your son if you knew they were going to die for the faith? The mother prayed with him and cried with him over the phone. And finally she said, son, God sent you to that island to tell those people about Jesus. I would rather have a dead son who faithfully served God than one who leaves his post. And cried with her son, and he said, yes, Mom, I'm going to stay. That next Sunday, he was in church, sitting in the front row just during the meeting. But things were going on, like they might have been having communion or singing or whatever. And the parents, when the father came home, the father had heard about this with the mother. So they asked the daughter, who was in the Bible school, since it was a break time in school, would you go over and go over by the boat and stay with your brother for a few days and encourage him in his work? So she's in the church with her brother. A man comes in the back door. Says to one of the ushers or somebody about, where's the pastor? Oh, the pastor, our pastor's sitting right up in the front row. That's him sitting right on the end there. The man walks up the aisle. As he comes up, he faces the pastor, reaches under his robe, pulls out a .45 and shoots him right in the head. Right. Sister sitting right here. That next week, they're having the funeral for the boy. The father and the mother and an older brother who is also a pastor came over to conduct the funeral. And the little church was packed. The body was lying here in the casket. The father was standing up here behind the pulpit preaching the sermon over the death of his son. All of a sudden, three clerics came in, the Muslim clerics, the leaders, who came to show their respect. And the old man up here looks out to the three men, possibly who are responsible for killing his son. And the casket is open, and the little boy, the young boy is here, and the pastor looks out, and he sees these three men, and he says, I have a word for you. I have a word for you. You killed my son, but you've made a big mistake. You still have four more to go. Because I'm willing to die that you might hear the gospel. The mother is willing to die. My older son is and my daughter. So bring out your guns. I'm ready to die. And then my Capuchin looked at me and said, that's why the church is growing in the Muslim America. Because we have more people who simply realize these Muslims aren't going to hear the gospel and that some of us step forward in faith realizing that we may die for the faith. But that Muslims might know they have the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. Timely faith results in practical work. It is always the right time to obey and serve God, whether a .45 is pointed at you or not. Now, most of us will never face something like that. But are we faithful in just the little things that God brings to us every day? Yesterday, I was coming over here, and I didn't have a father who taught me how to do things. And mechanical things are hard for me. And I was reading Matthew Henry this week, and Matthew Henry was talking about something, how we always pray for big things. But we're so in need of Christ, we need to ask Him even for the little things. And I didn't know how to take the seats out of this van so we could fill up with these books today. And I have arthritis, and I put on some gloves, and I went out. And I went, man, and it's complicated. It's an old van and everything. And I remember, I said, God, I want to bring some books back for pastors in the Philippines. Many pastors who only make $20 a month and have no money for books. Have no money for books. They can't even afford to buy medicine for their kids. How in the world are they going to have books? God, would you help me take these seats out? And I get studied. Oh, what's this? I pulled. The seat came apart. The seat came out. I pushed it, and it was heavy. And I remember bumping my knee and banging my fingers and everything. But you know, the soreness after obeying God feels good, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's always the right time to step forward and make a difference for the glory of God. Let me finish. Let's review. Number one, tested faith results in persevering work. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Number two, true faith results in pure work. Make it easy for children to come to Savior. True religion is caring for orphans. And number three, timely faith results in practical work. Simply obeying God in everything He puts before you to do. The little things and the big things. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Let me finish with this story. Years ago, we wanted to reach a group of children in this slum area, Metro Manila. It's called the Garbage Dump. 20,000 people lived at the dump. They scavenged the dump. There's no electricity, no running water in this 20,000 people. They were filthy, uncouth, violent group of people. And we were having a hard time reaching them, you know, for them to be open to the gospel. Finally, we took 100 kids from the dump, and we took them to camp for 1 week. Many of these kids came to faith in Christ. One of the little girls named Maria. She comes home to her mother. Now, little Maria is maybe 6 or 7, maybe 8. And what can she do? She's only been a believer maybe for 3 days. She starts sharing the gospel with her mother. Her mother was Mrs. Gabu. Mrs. Gabu was known throughout this area as the wickedest person you could imagine. Foul mouth, filthy. She was not like most Filipinos. Filipinos, even in the dump, are quite clean. They keep themselves clean. She never took a bath. She never, you know, she was, you know, her husband would come home, and the only way he could stand her is his wife. You know, they were paid daily. The only way he could stand his wife, came home drunk. And she'd come into the door drunk, and he'd fall on the floor, and she'd go through his pockets trying to find some money because they were paid daily. And she wouldn't find any money because he spent it on his prostitutes or his girlfriends or gambling or liquor. She would get mad, she'd beat him. I mean, this was the home life of this, where this little Maria lived. And he'd get up the next morning and just go off to work. He was a carpenter. Well, little Maria began to share the gospel with her mother. She'd follow her around. And she'd memorized some verses. Mommy, did you know, even though you're such a wicked lady, did you know that God loves you? And then she'd quote John 3:16. She would, you know, and also she'd quote, you know, fall of sin short of the glory of God. And she'd quote, get away from me. I don't want to listen to that. But you know, the power of the word, for the gospel is the power of God's salvation. It's not how we share it. The gospel is the power. And so, after a few weeks, I think it was, Mrs. Gabu turned from sin and trusted the Savior. Simply because the little girl began to share the gospel with her. Well, what is the first thing you think Mrs. Gabu did? She became a believer. What do you think she did? First thing she did, she bought some water and took a bath. And then she cleaned up her little hut. When her husband came home that night, he came in drunk like he always did, but she didn't beat him. She gave him a bath and she put him on his little mat and put him to bed. The next morning he wakes up and, man, what is this place? Everything is clean. He looks at this woman, didn't recognize her. You know, this lady that had a bath and cleaned up and, she had breakfast ready for him. He goes off to work that day, but he comes right home that night. I mean, he wondered what's going on. And he didn't go and spend all his money and everything. And you know, after 2 weeks, Mr. Gabu came to faith in Christ. And you know, that was 35 years ago. We just had the retirement party of Mr. and Mrs. Gabu. He worked with us in discipleship and vocational training program with street and underprivileged boys. Mrs. Gabu became the director of the largest Christian child care ministry in the Philippines, Mrs. Gabu, and she just retired. Why did all that happen? Because a little girl, insignificant little slum girl, stepped forward, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the book of James, which gives us practical instructions on how to live to the glory of God in simple everyday life. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to each one of us even here today, and may we leave today different people willing to step forward in faith and not only be hearers, but be doers of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.